Hello, and welcome to the New Books Network, a podcast dedicating to speaking with authors about their most recently published works. My name is Matthew Long, and I'll be your host for this session of the New Books Network Islamic Studies section. The Quran and the Aramaic Gospel Traditions, written by Imran El-Badawi, professor and director of the Arab Studies program at the University of Houston, is a recent addition to the field of research on the Quran and Aramaic and Syriac biblical texts. Professor El-Badawi asserts that the Quran is a product of an environment steeped in the Aramaic gospel traditions. Not a borrowing from the Aramaic gospel tradition, but rather the Quran is a rearticulation of elements from that tradition for an Arab audience. He introduces and examines this context in his second chapter, and then proceeds to compare passages of the Quran and passages of the Aramaic gospel in the subsequent four chapters. These comparisons are organized according to four primary themes: prophets, clergy, the divine, and the apocalypse. Each chapter contains numerous images constituting the larger theme at work. For example, in the chapter Divine Judgment and the Apocalypse, images of paradise and hell taken from the gospel traditions are compared to the Quranic casting of these same images. Moreover, Professor El-Badawi includes three indices following his concluding chapter that provide a great deal of raw data and textual parallels between the Quran and the wide range of sources he has employed. The value of his work is evidenced by the fact that it was a nomination for the 2014 British Kuwait Friendship Society's Book Prize in Middle Eastern Studies.
Hello, and welcome to the Islamic Studies section of the New Books Network. Today, we're speaking with Professor Imran El-Badawi about his work, The Quran and the Aramaic Gospel Traditions. Hello, Professor.
Hello, how are you doing?
I'm doing very well. And yourself?
I'm doing well. It's a pleasure to be with you today.
Thank you for being with us today. Before we actually delve into your work and get going, would you be so kind as to tell our listeners a little bit about your background in the field or just in general?
Sure, I'm happy to. My academic work is very much informed by, shall we say, my biography or the sequence of events in my life. I am kind of a racially mixed, half Egyptian and half South Asian, so half Arab, half Indian. And that really did kind of shape my worldview and caused me a great deal of confusion and struggle when I was younger, and I think contributed to a great deal of, shall we say, richness and diversity and open-mindedness and kind of my search for the truth with a small t, and later on kind of the impetus behind my scholarship. I was born and raised in partially in Malaysia. And then after that, in different countries in the Middle East and in the West, namely in the United States. So this kind of search has, this kind of bug within me has always driven me to kind of read, look, understand different cultures, languages, religions. And that really was the beginning for me. And it began in terms of books and texts. There was my late father, who died when I was young, left back a library. And in it, there was a book called The Black Death. And it was about the Lebanese Civil War in the 70s and 80s. And I recall seeing pictures in there that were horrific and learning and reading things that really kind of destroyed my world, kind of the innocence. And I realized then that something's not right. And I felt that, you know, there's something within the, shall we say, cultural, political, even sometimes religious fabric of the region that I was living in that you know, tended to every couple of years, couple of decades kind of blow up. And I wanted to understand this, and I wanted to read more about it. So it got me reading. It got me really interested in the humanities, and I started reading more, more religious works, Quran, even Bible. Eventually, when I made it over to the U.S. as a student, I did my bachelor's in computer science with a double major in religion. And I remember also in my undergrad actually joining almost every religious studies group that was possible, including like the Sikh student organization and the Baha'i group. And so it was really a period of intense exploration for me. I did a master's in Temple University in religious studies as well. And finally, I completed my PhD under the direction of Fred Donner at the Department of Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations at the University of Chicago. And my time in Chicago really, I used it to kind of, as my advisor would say, kind of bathe in the data. I read as much as I could. and I learned as many languages as I could because I was really inclined to do that. And my kind of predilection, kind of a passion for this language called Aramaic or Syriac, which really it kind of began earlier as a hobby, which is kind of perhaps a little bit odd. It articulated itself very, very strongly in grad school, and I was reading a lot of, you know, Ephraim and Jacob of Sarug, as well as reading more, shall we say, technical Islamic works on exegesis and history and of course on Quran as well. And so that's in a nutshell. That's kind of both the impetus and the history of my academic background.
And very much so, what is at the heart of this work that we're about to delve into?
Oh, right, very much so. I realized at a, shall I say, an early stage, not necessarily an early age, that this language called Aramaic and the dialect, especially of Syriac, there's something special about this. There's something special about this language. If I wanted to understand this region, kind of the history and the origins of Islamic societies and, you know, the Arab peoples, that somehow learning about this language, learning about the Syriac Christian churches, there's something special about it, because that was the lingua franca, that was the kind of culture that was dominant throughout the kind of late antique Near East, before Arabic and before Islam became prominent. So it was very exciting for me.
Great. Now, as we start to look at each section of your work, I do want to note for our listeners that having read this, that there is a lot of information, and it starts right off the bat when we get into the introductory chapter on the sources and your method. There's just a lot to unpack in each one of these sections. For instance, that during this chapter in particular, you spend a lot of time, general introduction of, you know, what's going on in terms of the history of the study of the Quran in terms of its relationship to other languages and how different authors treated it, particularly Western authors, I should say.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Well, one thing I try to do, the first chapter, you're certainly justified. It's dense and it's got a lot of information. And it, you know, there was a question, you know, during the time of publication, how much I should truncate, if I should take it out or leave it in. And so that was, you know, believe it or not, that first chapter is a revised version of it. Needless to say, so my first book, this book, The Quran and the Aramaic Gospel Traditions, is a revised version of my dissertation, and which was, again, a little bit more, shall we say, technical in nature. But the, you know, just to back up for a second, the book itself is a literary and a historical analysis of the Quran, of the text of the Arabic text of the Quran, in light of this kind of Syriac and Christian Palestinian Aramaic text of the Gospels. So, what, you know, the kind of the current Gospels at that time in the 7th century or whenever. And all this information, the purpose of it is to provide kind of a context for the beginnings of the Quran and also to situate it within now what we call maybe late antiquity, as well as to kind of as best as possible, seamlessly make a connection with the Syriac Christian literature, the kind of the dominant Christian churches and their literature during that time. So all of that had to somehow be articulated in that first chapter. And it's, you know, there's really kind of no shortcut, as you know, or having read the book, to kind of summarize all that. But I did, of course, do my best in the first chapter to kind of lay out the theory and the literature. Mm-hmm. And to pick a point that you just mentioned earlier, I also tried to include as best as possible the, shall we say, is it kind of current Islamic scholarship on the issue as well. Mm-hmm. You know, there are a couple of titles in Arabic and a couple in Farsi. And as you can imagine, of course, in the Western Academy, this study is certainly more pronounced and articulated. But I try my best, certainly, to include a number of scholars, you know, Nasr Hamid Abu Zaid, Hisham Jait, a couple of other folks who are interested in Quran and kind of critical research and historical research on the text. And they're all cited in there. So hopefully folks who are really, really interested in Quran and its kind of its context and its dialogue with other, you know, kind of Jewish and Christian texts, they'll find lots of information there to build upon.
No, I think that's, you know, it, although I should say it's a good way, though, of giving the readers a lot of context of how large this study is, actually, not just your study, but what you're getting into in terms of the field and how far along it has come as well. So it's a very important, you know, to provide all this. So I think it's a very, it's really great. But is there anything else in terms of, you know, the introduction that we need to unpack a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, there are always, there are a number of, shall we say, subjects or even kind of the theoretical framework that we can talk about, including perhaps this term called dogmatic rearticulation. Not exactly something that rolls off the tongue, as my students remind me all the time. But one thing that I argue in the book is that the Quran in its Arabic text rearticulates certain messages that we find in the Aramaic translations of the Gospels and the Gospels in general, and, you know, even more broader than that, just, you know, the Bible. It's building, it's speaking to an audience that knows the Bible. And in doing so, it's rearticulating a number of messages according to its own original vision. And that vision is concerned with strict monotheism. That's another term that I use in there, strict monotheism. And that's a little bit of a, that does disagree with some of the conventional wisdom, namely that, you know, the Quran was revealed to an audience of just kind of desert pagans that were worshiping stones and, you know, kind of circumambulating the Kaaba naked and things of that nature. That's not to say that this stuff didn't happen in general, but my study through this book has kind of, in my mind, proven and reinforced the kind of thesis that the Quran functions in an environment where Jews and Christians and kind of the dominant churches of the Middle East, the Near East of that time, play a more prominent role than desert pagans. And as we know from the Sira, from kind of the kind of prophetic biography and early histories of Islam, you know, the Quran is kind of, it's fundamentally, it's an urban scripture. It's a scripture that comes to an urban environment, which has tribal undertones. They're speaking in Arabic, and they're rearticulating fundamentally Jewish and Christian scripture, because you're speaking fundamentally to an audience that is steeped in Jewish and Christian literature. So that's something that I make clear in that first chapter. I do also kind of bring up, it's very important to me not to divorce my study from kind of classical Islamic tradition, as well as kind of contemporary Muslim and Arab kind of authors that are talking about this stuff. So there's some individuals like, you know, Ibn Umar al-Biqa'i, who died in 808 slash, you know, 1460. And of course, the giant Jalaluddin Suyuti, who died in 911 slash 1505. These individuals, of course, in their study of the Quran, they did, of course, have recourse to kind of looking at the Gospels and examining the kind of quote-unquote foreign vocabulary, which is a term, of course, that Arthur Jeffries uses. It's a problematic term, of course. But, you know, there are basically, even within the scholarship, even within medieval classical Islamic scholarship, there are intellectuals who know and understand and can appreciate and seek to explore and know further the kind of Jewish and Christian, shall we say, kind of predecessors and antecedents to the kind of discourse we find in the Quran. The Quran is, in fact, it's coming. The Quran is a new edition of the Bible. It's coming to correct these kind of earlier mistakes that the Jews and Christians have committed. And we can get into some details about that later on, but you find in Al-Biqa'i and Suyuti some of that. And of course, I cite a number of other classical sources as well. So real briefly also, so one thing that is also kind of the chapter and really the book is kind of predicated on is something that you find, of course, in English and in other kind of literary departments and disciplines, is the idea of intertextual dialogue, the idea that kind of two texts can be talking to each other more or less directly, and if not directly, then kind of mediated kind of just through text. This, again, it's kind of pushing the envelope as well. Are the Quran and, you know, Gospel X, are they talking through two people or through two texts or through kind of a culture? So these things, of course, some of it is speculative, but I use this as kind of a literary method in the book. And that's not to say that it can't somehow be updated or, you know, tweaked in the future. But that's also something. So the idea of intertextual dialogue is also really important.
Excellent. So then as we start moving through section by section, we begin with your second chapter on prophetic tradition. Can you go ahead and, go ahead and talk about that for our listeners?
Yeah, sure. So the impulse again for kind of chapter two. Actually, I'm going to back up for a second. So the book itself is seven chapters. And chapter one is kind of the literature and the method. And then chapter seven is kind of the kind of conclusions, and we'll get there when we get there. And then chapter two is really about history. And then the subsequent chapters in the middle, kind of basically between chapters three and five, are the literary analysis. So now I'll jump back into chapter two. Okay. And chapter two is really, it's the history behind this kind of literary analysis. What is the history? How much can we say about the history between the Quran and the Gospels in this Aramaic translation? It's translated, of course, from Greek. And what I say in there, of course, is that you're dealing with a period of late antiquity, and late antiquity under Peter Brown, the field or the discipline of late antiquity has gained a great deal of prominence. And again, I use that as a method to kind of understand historically how can an Arabic scripture in an Arabian context kind of react and kind of correct, rearticulate, protest, affirm earlier scripture in an Aramaic language. And that's really what chapter two is about. And the impetus behind that, again, is, I ask myself the question kind of rhetorically, why is it that everyone in the Quran who has a name or who is kind of a hero, a protagonist, is a prophet, Nabi or Rasul, kind of a prophet or a messenger. For the most part in the text, sometimes used, synonymously, completely. For the most part, they're identified with the same person or kind of two classes of people that kind of have very similar functions. And so I trace almost like the beginning of prophecy in chapter two, almost, from the beginning of recorded history, beginning with, Gilgamesh and things like that, moving through to the Hebrew prophets, and then kind of the idea of prophecy in Christianity among the church. Of course, prophets in the church they come after Jesus, and they proclaim the message throughout the world. And then you get an idea of prophecy or even a prophetology in the Quran, which blends and mixes these different kinds of prophets and patriarchs, and in some cases even rulers. And they come both from a kind of more, should we say, native Semitic Near Eastern background, as well as a kind of a Hellenistic background. There's probably some other things in there. I mentioned, I make some reference to kind of ancient Egyptian understandings of prophecy and worship and things like that. But I think that's important. It's important for us to realize that when the Quran talks about prophets, prophetology, it's coming, it's appearing as a trump card. And in order to do that, it speaks about Dhulqarnayn, identified, of course, with Alexander the Great. And it talks, of course, about the, Moses, Jesus, and Noah, the kind of biblical prophets and patriarchs. And it adds, of course, individuals like Hud and Saleh, typically understood to be Arabian prophets. Now, that's not necessarily the case. There are some who challenge that. But you have already, just in what I cited, kind of three different cultural spheres in which the Quran functions, and it's all talking about prophets as though, they're all kind of, they're united by this message of, and that message really is kind of Islam. It's kind of this simple, pure kind of monotheism. And one very important thing in chapter two is looking, kind of articulating the importance of the Arabic speaking people in the late antique Near East, looking at, you know, sites that are today kind of under threat because of some of the problems in the region, like Palmyra and Hatra and some of these other sites, looking at how Arabic-speaking phylarchs or kind of petty kings were functioning under the umbrella of the Byzantine Empire or the Sasanian Empire, and that this kind of struggle between the Byzantines and the Sasanians really divided the Middle East in half, and that the Arabs, the Arabic-speaking people, the Arab tribes, in the middle of this kind of conflict, played a significant role, a very important role in kind of deciding winners and losers. And that's something, you know, you don't really get. When you think about Byzantines and Sasanians, you think about Persians and Greeks, you think about them just kind of going at it alone. But the Arabic-speaking people before Islam played a tremendously important role. They played an important role with regards to ruling the late antique Near East, especially in Mesopotamia, Greater Syria, and in Arabia itself. And they played an important role with respect to the spread of Christianity. And one thing, again, that kind of you get, of course, towards a conclusion, but also in the beginning, this kind of historical framework, is that the Arabic-speaking populations were already significantly Christianized and also Christianizing. So you get things like Philip the Arab, who in the 3rd century is the first, you know, kind of first Christian Roman emperor who's of Arab origin. Of course, that's very controversial. But I cite that along with dozens of other, you know, kind of pieces of evidence, looking at rulers, looking at religious men and women, and really kind of putting the Quran and even the prophet, which it cites in there, Muhammad. Again, it just says Muhammad, of course, doesn't say. It's situating both the scripture and the prophet in a world which is full of prophets and has scriptures in different languages. And one thing I'll mention in this regard is that the term Islam is a very important kind of term to kind of dwell upon for a while. And I cite the case, of course, in chapter two, that Islam is philologically kind of, again, if you go into the linguistics, the kind of the kind of the deep roots of the words, it's actually linguistically the same as this Syriac word, namely mashlemanutha, which means kind of tradition or kind of tradition passed on from one person to another. And that's really interesting because now that not only puts the Quran and Muhammad in context, but even Islam itself, which becomes the name of the whole religion. And it argues that, I argue that Islam was an attempt by an Arabic-speaking prophet in Arabia to consolidate the different kind of religious movements, including the churches. Now, again, we're not totally clear on the details about this, but to really consolidate all these different religious movements and sects and confessional groups into one, you know, kind of religious umbrella, and that's kind of Islam. And you find something I cite in chapter two under kind of John of Ephesus and Babai the Great. These are names, of course, of kind of Christian patriarchs in the region who were near contemporaries or contemporaries of Muhammad that tried to do the same thing. Their principal language in which they were kind of, shall we say, publishing at the time was Syriac, not in Arabic. And they were trying desperately during this time when the Byzantines and the Sasanians are kind of tearing each other apart to try and save their church, because the churches in the Middle East were fracturing. And it was a very traumatic time just before Islam. Kind of, really kind of after the 5th century, especially the late 6th, early 7th century, you start getting a lot of fracturing in the Syriac Christian churches, and you get patriarchs trying to kind of pick up the pieces and put things back together again, and they don't succeed. And they use this term all the time, mashlamanutha, which is basically kind of the tradition of the church, the tradition of the elders. But then you have this Arabic-speaking group that is successful, not only in kind of unifying, you know, the churches, but really in unifying the whole region. So that's something I articulate. And And I know other people have expressed some interest in the idea, but and in a nutshell, I think that's really what's important.
Wonderful. Thank you. So then after setting the stage with that, and then you said in the next four chapters, correct? Chapters 3 through 6?
Right.
That you then delve into kind of the literary aspect.
Right. That is correct.
Okay. So do you want to go ahead and start leading us through that, beginning with the third chapter, the on prophets?
Sure. So yeah, what I do with the third chapter is it's really important. I try to do this in the book that every chapter kind of logically goes from one to the other because it's so dense and because there's a lot of analysis involved. I want the reader to at least kind of flow from one subject to the other. So the chapter two, kind of the historical framework on kind of prophetic tradition, leads into this chapter three on the prophets and what I call their righteous entourage. And this chapter really is about, it's about kind of the prophets and the good guys. So who are the good guys in this kind of universal, this narrative on kind of universal linear history in the Quran? And, you know, there are a couple of things that I could say. You find in the Quran is not a text. And, you know, you find, of course, within Islam through the hadith and other kind of traditions, the religion and the scripture are against kind of tribal and genealogical groupings. And, you know, it does not believe in kind of racial superiority or, you know, kind of one tribe being greater than the other. So you don't really find genealogies like you do in the Bible, like you'd find, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, or you'd find in, you know, the books of Moses. But you do find in the Quran kind of sequence of prophets, and you find them, you know, in a number of surahs, surah 21, 20, 25, and where you get kind of lists of prophets. And that's significant because it's kind of this prophetic, it's a kind of a prophetic genealogy. It's not biological. And that's really kind of the beginning, kind of the foundation of the chapter. Otherwise, there are a number of course passages that are really important that perhaps hitherto people didn't really know about as far as the Quran is concerned. So the dialogue between the Quran and the kind of Aramaic translations of the Gospels makes important, for example, the discussion of, like, you know, the Beatitudes. Blessed are, you know, the peacemakers, blessed are, so on and so forth. This is something that's significant to the Quran. And, you know, I go through that in detail. And also, with little surprise, you find the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Prayer is kind of this, almost the equivalent of, like, Surah 1 in the Quran, where it's kind of this all-purpose supplication to the Lord. And it's very important within the Quran as well. And it repeats itself in the other chapters as well. You find also in the chapter, you have kind of this, if we can talk about a Quranic, like an ethics of the Quran. I argue in chapter three that the ethics of the Quran are pretty much, they're adjacent, or they overlap with the ethics of the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, with respect to kind of, you know, the poor and, you know, giving good news, talking about, you know, servants and even sons of God, and how the Quran rearticulates that. You know, with respect also kind of giving charity and with repentance, all of these kind of the ethical framework of the Quran, which I think, you know, the reader would take for granted, are in very strong dialogue with, you know, gospel passages, especially in the Synoptic Gospels. So, I mean, that's kind of in a nutshell, you know, you get a little bit of, you know, the importance of the Beatitudes and Lord's Prayer and kind of an ethical framework, which the Quran really does share with the Gospels.
Great. And then, is there anything else that you want to mention, or do you want to go ahead and start talking about the next chapter on the evils of the clergy?
Well, you know, just before we get there, you're reminding me, there's something also, a number of the relationships that I find between the Quran and the Gospels in Aramaic are in the content, that is to say the substance, but also in expression. So you find, for example, like rhyme schemes and little things of that nature also, they articulate themselves as well. And that's important too, because you have within the Gospels certain, within the Beatitudes, within the Lord's Prayer, you'll get a rhyme. Obviously the Quran is in large part kind of this rhymed prose, which reflects the kind of prophetic speech of the Arabian sphere. But that's also important for us to understand. One of the arguments made about kind of Arabic culture and the Arabs, pre-modern Arabia, pre-Islamic Arabia, is that, their pride was in poetry and kind of things of that nature. But that was also very, very important to the Syriac churches. And you find that also within parts of the Gospels, and you certainly find it within the Syriac Christian literature. So that's just a little kind of nugget that's included as well.
Okay. Kind of then a quick follow-up. So stating that there's the similarity in sort of a rhyme structure, similarity in maybe form as well. In that, I mean something of, you would have A, B, C, B, A. Patterns, that's some sort of literary pattern, if I'm not mistaken.
Right, you're absolutely right. So you get kind of this rhyming pattern. You also get kind of patterns with stanzas and with pauses, with kind of the chorus speaking. Now we're kind of all over the place, but that articulates itself in this chapter and other chapters as well. And I think it's very, very significant. And so one thing, for example, like if you look at, I'll give kind of the listeners an example. If you read Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, or Luke 11, 2 through 4, and then you read Quran 1, which is 7 verses, there's already a couple of published studies on, Spurl, our last name Spurl, who did a study on forms of, Surah 1 and the Lord's Prayer and this Babylonian prayer. So it's not merely a relationship between an Arabic scripture and a Syriac scripture, but it even goes earlier. And even within that, you can see, of course, a sequence of how the prayer is, of course, articulated and, what comes first, what comes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it does follow. So again, it's in the text, it's latent in the text, it's pretty obvious, but just something that as a reader, you take for granted unless you go through and read both at the same time and things of that nature.
Hard to actually see those without actually looking at them, as you said, at the same time.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Yeah, wonderful. So let's go ahead then and move forward to the next chapter then on evils of the clergy, and tell our listeners what you were doing in this chapter.
Sure. So again, this is something that I myself was surprised, as a grad student, later on as a kind of a young academic and researcher, to realize that when the Quran is condemning those who it condemns in the text, it tends to do so in a context that is very different than what we read in, again, the Hadith and the Sirah and the kind of the prophetic traditions and biographical and historical literature of the Islamic tradition, kind of which comes about later on. And one example of this is when the Quran uses wailun lil mutaffifin, wailun yawma idhil mukaththibin, kind of woe unto the beliars, woe unto the cheaters, woe on, who are these people? According to kind of the Islamic later Islamic tradition, it's kind of, again, it's the desert pagans who are doing all sorts of things, and it's not substantiated by the text itself. It's not substantiated by the Quran, but it's substantiated by later traditions. So what I find in my research and in this chapter, the evils of the clergy, is that the bad guys are somehow identified with or associated with religious men. And I was, when I first, I published an article on this before I actually published the book, I was a little bit apprehensive. But I think that, you know, there's now new literature coming out, which kind of reinforces this idea. So anyway, to get more to the chapter itself, this is the chapter really about the bad guys. Who are the bad guys? And the bad guys are, they again belong to this kind of broader Jewish Christian context. And they have a leading role to play when it comes to dispensing with the wealth of widows and orphans, as well as kind of guiding the community, or, you know, the leading the community. And this, of course, leads irrevocably to the discussion of widows and orphans, which is extremely important. And what you have a chapter in the Quran, chapter 4, An-Nisa, called the women. And one thing I do in the book is to say, yeah, well, we're talking about women here, but we're really talking about widows. Or most important, you know, at the forefront of women are the widows. And, you know, widows are, again, according to kind of this Semitic, Arabic kind of cultural sphere, if the father dies, then if the husband dies, then his wife is a widow, and she is a mother of an orphan. And if you look at the Quran, when it's basically condemning those who eat, who devour the kind of wealth and property of orphans, it's precisely the language and the context that you'd find in the Gospels. I mean, you find it also under parts of Exodus and you know, the earlier works in the Hebrew Bible that also place a great deal of importance on taking care of the orphan and speaking at, you know, in some length about widows. But you don't find anything like this. The relationship, especially with widows and orphans, is related directly to condemning the clergy. And again, that's not at all obvious by reading the text. But this is actually, there's a later work which has come out. Of course, my book has come out 2 years ago. Since then, around the same time, this book by Holger Zellenton on the Quran's legal culture. And he, in my opinion, he makes kind of he's working with the same kind of set of assumptions and makes very similar conclusions. Namely that, you know, you have the Quran articulating a certain kind of Jewish Christian legal sensibilities. And when I say Jewish Christian here, I'm not talking about these old groups cited by the Christian fathers like the Al-Kassaiites and not that, but I mean kind of a kind of Jewish leaning Christians in the Middle East. And I think that's really important, especially when we talk about widows and orphans. And this discussion of widows and orphans, again, to my surprise, leads to a discussion on jihad fi sabilillah, kind of jihad in the way of God. Because in the Gospels, you have, of course, you know, in the way of Christ, in the way of Jesus as well. And it's kind of this long, and in some cases, you know, it's a little bit complex, but it's all interwoven. The condemnation of the clergy, because they are devouring the wealth of orphans, mistreating, shall we say, their wives, and this, you know, the Quran puts forth kind of the struggle in the way of God as this kind of social mechanism to rectify this wrong. And this adds a great deal of context, because we're not just talking about warfare here. We're also talking about, you know, kind of social welfare, shall we say. Also in the chapter, you know, kind of beside that whole narrative that I just described, is a condemnation of the church itself. And this is, let me see if I can look this up. I kind of forget. There is in Surah 57 a condemnation of the early church, and this is, of course, where it talks about this term rahbaniyah. Rahbaniyah, of course, being, and you'll get a number of translations, which I, of course, I talk about the clergy, or you can even say church, but that would be a stretch. But I argue in this chapter that the Quran's condemnation in Surah 57 has to do with the early church prior to the this Council of Jerusalem, which is very early in the year 50 or so, where the early church under St. Paul or Saul of Tarsus moved the church away from its Jewish origins, beating Simon Peter at the council. And so, you get really in the first and second centuries, the church moving away from Jerusalem, moving to Antioch, moving elsewhere in the Mediterranean, and becoming more and more not only Hellenized, but of course, serving the Gentile population. And that the Quran, again, objects to this, because the Quran reflects this Jewish Christian sensibility that, the earliest church, the one that Jesus came to proclaim, and under Peter was founded as the rock, that church has been overturned. That church that kept the laws has been overturned by Paul and this later church in Antioch. So again, it's not obvious at all in the text. It's something that I argue, and I've not seen any sort of rebuttal of this idea. I've actually seen a couple of scholars pick up on it. And it's something that I've published about, and it relates to actually one of my products, which I'll tell you about later on.
Excellent. Wonderful. So then transitioning then from talking about the evils of the clergy, and especially that last point then, so how does that then relate to what you do in the next chapter about the divine realm?
Right. So so basically you have chapter 3, which is good guys, and chapter 4, which is bad guys. And then chapter 5 is really about God. And in this chapter, what's really important is religious imagery and terminology, because how one conceives of the divine and what I call the divine realm influences directly the way they pray, the way they, describe a God, the way the terms they use to name God, and things of that nature. So you'll find in this chapter a great deal of emphasis on terminology and imagery, parables, things of that nature. Some of these themes, of course, some of these ideas, topoi and words, are perennial. They're universal to all religions. Things like the concept of a word, the concept of light. But you also get things like the keys to the kingdom of God, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. These are very, very important to both the Gospels as well as the Quran. And by, of course, reading both in their Middle Eastern, shall we say, language, reading Quran in Arabic, reading the Gospels in Syriac, then the discussion, talking about words and talking about a light or the lamp light, and talking about these keys, the philological relationship, the linguistic relationship between the terms and the phrases, I argue is very strong. Just on the surface, the frequency of a term like, for example, malakut samawati wal ard, or the idea of malakut, the kingdom malkuta, other terms. I'm drawing a bit of a blank because, of course, it's been a while. But sure. There are a number of terms. They're not just words that are tremendously significant to this chapter. To speak a little bit more, about the content, about the meat of the chapter, it's in this chapter you really get it's almost trying to understand what is the shared theology between Gospel and the Quran. This chapter, I feel, articulates that. I hope clearly. There are things that are important, like the parable of the mustard seed and the imagery of God's throne. These are things which we take for granted whenever we read the text. Myself growing up as a Muslim and reading the Quran, like, okay, God's throne, fine. Why isn't it something else? Why isn't God sitting on a couch, or why isn't he riding a horse? It's a throne. And that, feeds directly into a discussion with, for example, like Matthew 5, I recall that, and other places. There's one thing I'll mention again. So again, even within the Quran, there are some passages, some sort of signature passages, like the lamplight verse, or the Ayat al-Kursi, kind of the throne verse. So you have those passages which are in dialogue, and in this case, actually, with the Gospel of John, when John opens, saying, not in the opening, but he says basically, Christ says, I'm the light of the world, and things of that nature. And also in the opening of John, that's what I wanted to say earlier, when he says, of course, in the beginning was Word, and the Word was God, and things of that nature, and the Word was God. You know, the Quran knows Christology through and through. It knows the stuff. I mean, again, we speak of the Quran knowing. In that case, I'm using Daniel Madigan's thesis to my aid. But the Quran, as a text, is tremendously knowledgeable about the theological doctrines that it is refuting. That makes perfect sense. So whilst, you know, again, a reader kind of reading the Quran, they would never realize on the surface of things that, oh, wow, this is talking about John 1:1, and this is talking about John, you know, so on and so forth. That's what the Quran is doing. It's directly responding to the Gospels to refute it. So these are some important historical dimensions to very important Quranic verses, like the throne verse, for example. And
excellent. Because you were talking about the similarities with so many different things in here, was there something that when you were writing that maybe stuck out a little bit to you?
For me, it's just everything. It just for me,
or holistically.
Well, I mean, what really did for me, what made things for me, it made things click for me is that knowing why, for example, such verses are so important. You know, what makes the lamplight verse important, and what makes the throne verse so important? Is it merely because it's beautiful? Is it merely because it's aesthetically or poetically beautiful? I mean, honestly, I mean, I read the Quran all the time. I think the whole thing is beautiful, but it's got to be more than that. So I think that it provides some reason and some basis for why these verses are important. Perhaps even the earliest audience of the Quran, when they were reading these verses, realized, oh my goodness, you know, this is a rebuttal of our theology, which we've believed for a generation or a couple of generations. And so now we need to kind of rectify this by, you know, reciting this verse. And so it gives it more historical importance, you know, fleshed out in evidence and in analysis rather than in just kind of speculation and kind of aesthetics, which is important. But like I said, that's what for me kind of made it all click.
Excellent. And then kind of then getting ready to close this section, these four chapters on, you know, the literary element, we then delve into divine judgment and the apocalypse in the sixth chapter.
Right. Yeah, so this chapter for me, chapter six, was the most exciting. For me, I enjoyed writing it the most, and it was it's a substantial chapter, and it came out all, you know, naturally and quite quickly. There's a reason for that, and that's, as I show in the later chapter, that the dialogue between, should we say, the overarching theme that is identical, should we say, between Quran and Gospels, really is this idea of the kind of the day of judgment and the apocalypse, and even later on, kind of the heaven and hell scenes. In every stage, what I do in this chapter is to show that at every stage, how both texts reflect kind of the same cosmology and eschatology. So how the Quran and the Gospels share the same assumptions and kind of knowledge, even about kind of what's earth, what's sky, you know, what is above, what's below, what's hellfire, what is paradise, what's the garden. It shares the same world. And it also shares the eschatology, you know, what's going to happen first? Is, you know, is the, does the sky, is the sky ripped asunder, or does the earth, you know, quake, which one comes first? That sequence is very important. And that sequence is preserved in both texts. So just to kind of express what that sequence is, you get, I argue in the text, you know, kind of the earth, you get the earthquakes, and then you get the heavens getting split. And then I show that there's a heavenly army, an army of angels that kind of attacks the earth, and that God and the angels descend on the clouds. Now, of course, that's a Quranic articulation, or the rearticulation of what happens in the Gospels, because in the Gospels, of course, you know, with all the angels and the sounding of the trumpets and things of that nature, it's Christ that descends and not God. So one very, very important kind of dogmatic rearticulation is that Christ has been stricken from the record and has been replaced with God. And I go through some kind of pains to show this, because to me, it's both simple, but really, really important at the same time. You know, it's not, in my opinion, being to, it doesn't kind of contradict or conflict with anything that the Quran puts forth. But it does, of course, you know, it does kind of demonstrate, you know, push the envelope further with the thesis that I'm making, that, the Quran is speaking to this earlier scripture. It's speaking to the Gospels, and it's correcting it. So that's one thing. You get the sequence, which is really important, and the image is really important. I provide that picture by von Steinel. I wanted my readers to have something to look at. So, of course, the reader can't see it, so maybe they can buy the book. There's also,
most definitely.
little plug. There's also, what's really important, again, is there are passages that, especially two passages that are in very strong dialogue with one another, which, again, on the surface of it, one wouldn't really see. But having, you know, examining both texts and looking at the literature and looking at examining the language, if you read Matthew 25 towards the end, the scene with kind of the you know, the sheep and the lamb and the sheep and the goats, and then you read Quran 39 again towards the end of that chapter, I mean, you are talking about the exact same scene. And, you know, Surah 39 is a zumar, the multitudes. The multitudes are basically the, you know, all the nations of human beings being judged on the Day of Judgment. And that's, again, in this narrative between Matthew 25 and Quran 39, in Quran 39, Christ's name has been stricken from the record, and you, of course, have God, who's, you know, on the throne, and there are angels going around him and so on and so forth. Again, because the Quran is refuting this kind of Christocentric or kind of Christological understanding, refuting again throughout the Quran, of course, is against the incarnation and against the Trinity, and that it fits perfectly. So that scene of judgment, the shall I say, the most detailed, demonstrative, future historical, shall we say, eschatological image of the day of judgment is in Surah 39, and it's a direct dialogue with Matthew 25. The other kind of a final kind of really, really big scene where there's strong dialogue is Luke 16 and Quran 7. The passage in Quran 7 is brief, but Luke 16, of course, is a little bit more substantial information. That's, of course, the scene with in Luke 16 with Abraham and Lazarus, kind of, you know. Lazarus has now gone to paradise, and there, people in hellfire are asking him for water, and he doesn't give it, and so on, something of that nature. And in Quran 7, you get a rearticulation of this. And in each case, of course, with the rearticulation, the Quranic narrative is always shorter, and it's always kind of more of a summary, the summary of the lesson, what we say in Arabic, the ibra, the lesson. And that, again, that fits as well. So those are just, like I said, it was quite enjoyable to write that chapter, and those are the kind of the important points that, you know, again, if you read it, it really is, I hope that the reader will find this chapter enjoyable.
Great. And then moving on finally to chapter 7, the conclusion, the data with your data analysis. So let's go ahead and start that.
Sure. So, I mean, I I think that perhaps having a chapter that's kind of entitled, you know, data analysis and conclusion for such a text is a little bit clunky and maybe a little bit out of place. I still felt that this chapter is important to have, even if it's the shortest chapter. But I did want to bring some of my kind of technical expertise and, you know, kind of looking at the, you know, looking at the terms and charting the relationships, documenting them in bar graphs and in pie charts and things of this nature, that's important. And this is just kind of something, you know, a comment on the side tangentially. I mean, it's important to let our readers know, not just through kind of text, but also through images and pictures. And so, I mean, I believe that. So in this, that's what this chapter is all about. And, you know, a couple things I could say about it is that I argue, and I mean, I conclude and I show statistically with kind of the numbers of words, phrases, passages, you know, complete clauses, you know, large and small passages that there is a strong dialogue between the Quran and the Aramaic Gospels, and you know, and here's the evidence, and I of course have the bar graphs that show, for example, you know, what chapters in the Gospels are, you know, what is the frequency of relationships with respect to chapters. Anyway, so you can see them going up and down and stuff of that nature. One thing that is demonstrated is that the apocalyptic content in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are most significant for kind of this dialogue with the Quran, which is not surprising because the Quran is fundamentally concerned with Day of Judgment, and especially the kind of so-called Meccan surahs. The opening verses are, you know, full of kind of you know, وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَى and things of that nature, the kind of swearing statements with the wow al-qasam, the wow of swearing. So I'm just demonstrating that now in numbers and in graphs and things of that nature. With respect to this dialogue also, and in the Quran, I show that the kind of the intertextual dialogue, this conversation going on between the Gospels and the Quran, takes place throughout the whole Quran. You know, basically through all the chapters, all 114 chapters. I discuss maybe most of them, not all of them. But that's really important because another thing that we in the academy have inherited from, shall we say, medieval classical Islamic scholarship is the idea of Meccan surahs and Medinan surahs. Now, there's certainly within the Quran, this is something that's very controversial within Quranic studies currently, and you know, for the past decade or so, you know, is this Meccan phase and Medinan phase. But anyway, without getting into so much detail, according to my research, the Meccan and Medinan surahs are both in dialogue with the Gospels. So it's not like you see, you know, kind of a dominance in one as opposed to the other. And what does that say? You know, I'm not totally sure, I didn't kind of take the conclusion as far as it can go. I do of course articulate what I just said earlier, that the opening verses of the so-called Meccan surahs are really, really important to understand again this dialogue. Another thing that's important, again, is the prominence of the Gospel of Matthew. Most of the literary relationships between Quran and Bible, or Quran and the Gospels, is, shall we say, mediated somehow through the Gospel of Matthew. Again, that's not, it's not very surprising from a scholarly point of view, because the Gospel of Matthew it's the largest gospel. It's the gospel that comes first. It's the gospel that was most well known, according to Bart Ehrman and other specialists in kind of the late antique world. So that's not making any sort of direct linear relationship between Matthew and the Quran, not at all. It's just to say that, you know, the most commonly known gospel was the most commonly known gospel. And one evidence of that is that the Quran cites, it has the strongest relationship with that gospel as opposed to the others. Another thing, and this is a little bit pushing the envelope, of course, talking about the authorship of the Quran or the committee. Again, we're, according to the traditional narrative, you have, of course, a committee headed by Zayd ibn Thabit and others. Initially under the Caliph Abu Bakr, then Umar, and of course culminating in Uthman, where kind of the Quran is collected. And, you know, the Quran did have to somehow be collected. Again, orally, textually, it's highly controversial and somewhat speculative. But I think it's justified, you know, at the conclusion of my research that, you know, we should have a broader understanding and appreciation for what is Arabic, what is, you know, even shall we say Islamic in this context, in the context of, you know, let's say 7th century Arabia. I also expressed that there's an importance for the city of the vicinity of Jerusalem, shall we say. And that's, again, that's a little bit complicated. You have to kind of read the text. So Ed, just some kind of concluding remarks that, you know, the Arabic pre-Islamic context was one that was steeped in Jewish and Christian scripture and, you know, kind of homiletics, religious piety, and that that you can detect, and I'm not alone now in saying this, that, you know, there's a kind of Jewish-leaning Christians in the vicinity as well, and that in the text of the Quran itself, the way that the Quran, the choice of words and the imagery reflects that kind of reflects that imagery in that world and that milieu. And so, again, this is to kind of refute the whole kind of desert pagans thesis, and that the audience is a lot more sophisticated and belongs to a more orthodox, with a small O, orthodox kind of confessional sectarian identity. You know, they're probably more Christian Arabs in this milieu than we've admitted in the past. And that it that this actually makes the message of the Quran even more forceful, and it makes a lot more sense. And I consider my book to function in kind of as one of many in contemporary studies on the Quran that are, and it gives a lot of momentum to these ideas. The idea that, you know, the Quran is functioning in a late antique kind of Jewish/Christian world. And you know, what's really innovative about it is that it's in Arabic, and that its message is so forceful and it was so successful. And I think that you know, it makes better sense when we, you know, when we examine its historical context, rather than just take what we, you know, rather than take the biographical literature which comes later on.
And I think that your work definitely is a valuable contribution to the field in that regard as well. So I would definitely, you know, highly recommend that readers interested in this need to go and check it out as soon as they possibly can.
Thank you. That's good. Yeah, I agree.
We've taken a lot of your time, but, you did actually, I'd love to know about any future projects that you might be working on. You did actually kind of mention something earlier, so I'd love it if you, gave us more of your time and kind of, you know, told us what you have on the horizon.
Sure, it's my pleasure. Of course, as like all academics, you know, I get to say I'm working on 3 or 4 projects at one time.
Yeah,
that's just kind of a wishful thinking. It's our to-do list, basically. So I have a couple of, shall we say, you know, kind of treatises or monographs in the work. One of which actually develops the idea again of this kind of the condemnation of the church. And that's really looking at the origin of, shall we say, Islamic law and church canon law. And this, you know, I've published already one article on this, and, you know, I kind of gauged kind of what the interest in criticism is of this work. And I feel that, you know, I have more to say about it. You know, and kind of namely looking at hadith really, which begins in the late 8th and then, of course, early 9th century, of course, after Shafi'i and even afterwards, the prominence of hadith becomes in the 9th century. Maybe it's the most, you know, epistemologically the most important source of religious knowledge and law. So to kind of consider and appreciate these kind of, shall we say, Islamic canons, or to think of an Islamic canon law. This is an idea I'm kind of experimenting with, but there are, of course, relationships that historically, again, and textually, kind of, again, the literary and historical relationships between that and church canon, the church canons, and especially there's some stuff in the late 7th century, which I'm using as kind of a foundation. That's one project. There's another project which has actually is far removed in time, and that's namely on the subject of kind of Arab liberalism and kind of where are the Arab liberals. This is not, you know, it may sound like something like a hobby or some sort of interest I have on the side, but for me, it's very, very much part and parcel of, you know, my interest in, you know, Quran and Eastern Christian, Syriac Christian literature, because I recall when I was, of course, writing my first book, in my first chapter, I cite, and I've read, of course, a great deal about kind of the progressive enlightenment and kind of Islamic modernist schools of thought and how they interpret the text, how they historicize the Quran. And that got me on, you know, that got me interested in, again, this kind of more contemporary understanding of what Islamic tradition is and how, you know, what are the limits for being a citizen, a Muslim, and things of that nature. And especially, of course, in the Arab context. And that takes me all the way, it's almost like full circle, takes me all the way back to that book I read when I was a teenager in my father's library, a book called The Black Death about the Lebanese Civil War. For me, these things are all related to one another. And again, one thing that I appreciate very much, and I look, you know, I see as my example, people like Nasr Hamid Abu Zayd and Aziz al-Azmi, people who are interested in both modernity and antiquity. And I plan to do that, and I aspire to, you know, I look at them as role models. And finally, I'm actually already working on a co-authored, but it's more of a textbook on the classical Middle East, and really looking at the Middle East from, let's say, 600 till about 1600. And I'm writing the initial chapters of this book currently, and I think that book should be out maybe next year. So yeah, I mean, I'm also working on a conference here in Houston, kind of at Rice University, co-sponsored by University of Houston, on the Quran. The proceeds of that will go into a book as well. So there's plenty of things to do.
Excellent. It sounds like you're very busy, and we definitely look forward to seeing more from you in the future. And hopefully, you'll join us in the future when your next works start coming out.
It would be my pleasure. And yeah, thank you very much for giving me your time as well.
No, thank you for, being with us and for talking through your work for our listeners. And this was a great pleasure. So thank you very much.
My pleasure.
All right. Have a good day, Professor.
You too. Take care.
Thank you for joining us as we spoke with Professor Imran Al-Badawi about his book, The Quran and the Aramaic Gospel Tradition. Please be sure to stop back in a few weeks to check out another new interview here in the Islamic Studies section of the New Books Network. Be sure also to check out one of our many other channels. Thank you for joining us.